Good morning. Thank you, Brian, for the devotional, Brent, for the songs. For a message this morning, I've titled Retaining the Valuable. Valuable can mean different things to different people. Yeah, and that's valuable is sort of a relative term, but I want to look at something that should definitely, as a body here, should be valuable to us. I have 3 points. The points are choosing the path, contending for the faith, and committed to the end. And you'll see what I mean by retaining the valuable later. If you've ever driven, well, I'm sure you have, driven on a busy road, have you ever wondered where is everybody going? Especially if you're on an interstate, maybe multiple lanes wide, everybody's doing 70 miles an hour, hundreds and hundreds of vehicles just going down the road, and just where is everybody going? You have local commuters. Depends what time of day you're driving. You're having people commuting to their work. Trucks. You have drivers that are maybe just simply passing through an area. You have deliveries. So you have a wide variety of what the drivers might be doing. And they all, at least most likely, all have a destination in mind. They left from point A and they have a point B. Obviously those distances vary, but they have a destination in mind. And those destinations, like I said, are very different. There's many destinations when you're on an interstate with many other vehicles. If you could stop everybody and wonder where they're going, you'd have hundreds of different places. Have you ever gotten into your vehicle and driven with no destination in mind? I've heard of people doing it. I don't think I've ever done that. I have a very difficult time doing that. I've already decided, well, we're gonna leave a while and then we'll decide. We're gonna head this direction. We're gonna decide from there what we're doing. And even that, I find very difficult. I like to know where I'm going, because then I usually plan the shortest route to get there. So destinations is what, when we're headed somewhere, we're almost always headed for a specific destination. I'm not going to talk about meaningless destinations of where we're going from day to day, but rather more on the spiritual level. Everyone that is born now is headed toward a destination. And unlike the physical world, like I was saying, these drivers, there's hundreds of different destinations they might be going to. There are very few destinations spiritually that we can be headed. You may open your Bibles to Matthew 7. This message, I don't have a section that I'm going to stay on. I'm going to be moving around some. For the first point on choosing the path, we're going to look at Matthew 7. This is towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Picking up at verse 13. Just reading 13 and 14 says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So these verses give us our options for the two destinations where we're going to end up. We have And we're given the freedom to choose. We are not forced into one or the other. We have two options. Option one, in verse 13, it says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way." So we have the broad way. We have the wide, the broad, leads to destruction, and there's many travelers. So those 4 points on the broad way are it's wide, it's broad, easy to get to, but it leads to destruction, and there's many people on it. Okay. Option two, in verse 14, "Straight is the gate." Some translations say narrow, and then repeats narrow. "And narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So option two, it is narrow, it is difficult, it leads to life, and there's few travelers. There seems to be a disconnect with the third point in both of them. The first one is it leads to destruction, and translates into there's many travelers. So there's many headed towards destruction. And in option two, the narrow way, it promises to lead to life, yet there's not many. So if we look at the options this way, simply where they lead, it'd really be a no-brainer. Well, I want option two. I want to be led to life. I read it somewhere, on the broad way and the narrow way as a funnel analogy. So the broad way, the entrance is wide. Like you have a funnel that starts wide and goes narrow. So the broad way is the entrance appears wide. There's no restrictions. You could say I'm in charge. But over time, it narrows down. The freedom becomes less. There's bondage. It's slave to sin when we think of spiritual bondage, and there's guilt. So if you think of it in a funnel way, it begins to squeeze and it clamps down. And all of a sudden, the broad, easy, I'm in charge is not quite what it appeared to be. And then on the flip side, the narrow way, it appears difficult. It's narrow, hard to get to. It's restrictive. There's rules or guidelines that I need to comply to. Submission, all these things kind of go against the human nature. But when we choose that route, we find out that it opens up. It gets wider. It becomes, we have freedom in Christ. We have clear conscience. And we can have joy. So I thought that was an interesting analogy for thinking of it that way. How it appears, but what it actually is like. So when we go on a trip, we tend, or I like to, plan out, or I map the way. When we went down to Kentucky most recently, I remember looking at maps, Google Maps, not an atlas. Don't use those a whole lot. What's the fastest way? What would the GPS say is the fastest way? What's an alternative way? Pros and cons, what they might be. So we decided on a way that we're going to go down. And then on the way home, we did the same thing. We had one thing one way and one thing another way that we thought we might do. And we looked at the options. Which one are we going to do? We chose a more northern route coming home, more direct north rather than going east and then north, because there was a very bad storm system moving directly across where we're going to be driving. So we planned accordingly. That was our objective, was to go home initially. That was exactly what we wanted to do. Yet we had options. What were we going to do? Option A or B? And because of seeing a problem, we put the one option aside and went the other way. And we found out later there was a storm that I would have not wanted to drive through, that we would have most likely hit had we went the one direction. Most people, if asked, would desire to go to heaven but haven't considered the way. Numerous ways have been prescribed to get to heaven. There's some that would say, well, there's many paths that lead to Jesus, many paths that lead to heaven. But we can clearly see in John 14 that Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Only through him are we going to get to heaven. So it's only through Jesus that we're going to get to heaven. Had we headed for Kentucky just the way I thought maybe, would we got there? Maybe, probably not to the exact spot where we wanted to go. We may have hit the state, maybe. But we followed detailed plans, we stuck to the plan, and we got there in the time, close to the time where the estimation was. Our target should be heaven. What is our plan to get there? Is it come what may, or will we follow the instructions? At some point, we will all be faced with the question in one way or another of what will you do with Jesus? That's going to come one way or another. Conversion experiences, they're all different. They come at different times. But in some way, shape, or form, we're going to be posed with the question of what we're going to do with Jesus. And again, we have two choices, and it comes back to which road are we going to travel. So we can either accept or we can reject. This is the most important decision we're going to make, of whether we're going to accept Jesus or not. Because it determines our final destiny. If we choose not to accept Jesus, our eternal destiny is life with, is eternal damnation without Jesus. And if we accept Jesus, we have eternal, we can have experience eternal life. So it's extremely important that we make the right choice. Thankfully, if we've initially rejected Christ, we can make a change. As long as there's life, there's hope. We understand that. As long as somebody has a cognitive mind, their changes can be made. So I don't want to sound like it's a one-time thing of you have rejected Christ, you are forever lost. No, there is the chance to make a change. Life is not an express way. We can get off and we can change course. I believe I was in New Jersey, and I wanted to get off at a certain exit. It was the second or third time I'd been in that area, and I thought I knew where I was going. I was heading down the interstate, and I came to a Y. One of them said local, had certain exits that you're going to be getting off at, and one of them was an expressway. I knew I was getting close, but I thought I remembered when I get to the end of the expressway is my exit. I'm like, well, I'm just going to take the expressway. There's going to be less traffic. So that's what I did. And I soon seen the exit that I wanted to get off at, and there was a barrier, and I was not getting off. Life is not that way. We have, as long as there's life, there is hope. We have the ability to change, but we don't want to use that as an excuse. I read an illustration of some sort of the devil and some demons talking on how they're going to persuade Christians to not follow Christ or not make a commitment to Christ. And one said, I'm going to say that the Bible's not true. Okay, that would be pretty good. One of them said that I'm going to say that the resurrection has never happened and that their faith is in vain. Okay, that could work. And then one said that, no, I'm going to tell them that the Bible is true. Jesus is the only way. But there's no hurry. You have your entire life to do what you want. There's no hurry. You can get that later. And the consensus made that would be very effective. So knowing that as long as there's life, there's hope, we need to understand that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed a minute from now, really. I also recently came up on an accident. I don't know what all happened, but it looked quite ugly. Whenever I see accidents like that, it always crosses my mind, did somebody die? And oftentimes on road accidents, bad road accidents, it's instant death. Not always, but too often. So we're not guaranteed another second. So choosing the path, extremely important on which direction we are going to take our lives. Let's look at the second point of contending for the faith. And this is more where I was thinking along of retaining what's valuable. So if you like, you may turn over to the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude, very short. Second last book in the Bible. Jude talks about contending for the faith. Picking up verse 1, reading through verse 3, says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I'm going to stop there and just pick up the phrase of contending for the faith. He goes on to say, to warn them against false teachers, false doctrine that's coming in. And I'm going to touch on that somewhat. So he's telling his readers to contend for the faith. There's obviously some opposition, false teachers that are looking to lure them away from the truth. And we have that theme in multiple places throughout the Bible. Peter talks about that as well, about how the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That is more of an aggressive approach. I see that as quite aggressive. But a lot of time, or it also talks, I believe it might have been in one of the Gospels, Jesus talks about the devil coming as an angel of light, where it's deceptive. You're not quite sure. Like, is that what it is? Something doesn't seem right, yet it... Sometimes we can have that. It looks just about right, and it's hard to discern. So contending for, to contend means to fight for. So are we going to fight for the faith? And because of opposition, ones that are looking to, whether intentionally or not, lure people away from the truth, the devil looking to destroy. For these reasons, we need to be alert, we need to be knowledgeable of the Bible so we know what we're fighting for. So we're not currently being opposed physically. I say currently because obviously we don't know how life will turn out in the long term, but currently we are not being opposed physically. The doors are unlocked, anybody could come in. We are not hiding. But that does not mean that the devil is not active, and I believe you would all agree with that. The devil is actually very active, and that goes back to the illustration that I mentioned about how the demon that suggested, I'm just going to tell people that it's no rush. Just relax, calm down, you can get it later. Our Anabaptist forefathers were willing to die for accurate practice of the Bible. So if we are going to be fighting for something, we first of all need to know what we're fighting for. So would I be willing to die for a practice that I feel on the other side is not biblical? And we're familiar with early day martyrs, how infant baptism, just for example, that's where Anabaptist comes from, rebaptized, that was egregious to the state church. And it caused many people to die simply for being rebaptized. I say simply, it's a very big deal, but really, would I stand up stout? Would I be very firm and not being willing to give? Would I fight for? Would I contend for the faith that I believe is what the Bible says? And you could ask the question, do we know what it says? Do we know what the Bible says? We can't contend for something that we don't know what is. Temptations to follow the world are very real. Some of them are a blatant rebellion to God. We understand that. It's obvious sin. But maybe some are slightly less obvious. Maybe some appear, maybe come in the form of wolves in sheep's clothing, angel of light, whatever analogy you want to use. Maybe the twist on Scripture is very slight, and sometimes it's hard to pick out. The question of, hath God said? One of the very first questions that are posed in the Bible of, did God really say? That has derailed many people. A popular teaching from John Calvin is unconditional eternal security. And one rebuttal I've heard for that, or against the idea that you can lose your salvation, is Hebrews 13:5. I'm going to turn to that. This way. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That last half of the verse I've heard as a driving point. This is Jesus saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If Jesus said he's not going to do something, that means he's not going to do it. Jesus talked about in Luke 9 on the cost of discipleship. The very end of chapter 9. I'll just read verse 62. It says, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So when we hear that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, meaning we cannot be separated from God, and then look at the flip side of Jesus saying, no man that has put his hand to the plow or made a commitment and looks back or turns back is fit for the kingdom of God, or will be separated, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is this a contradiction? I believe we need to notice on who is doing the leaving. It is true that Jesus will not leave us. That promise in Hebrews is true. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. It is, but it rather it is It is us that choose to leave. Rather, we can choose to leave him. Jesus kept none of his followers by force, but many did choose to leave him. I don't remember exactly where it's found. I think it might be in maybe multiple Gospels. John, I think it is, where Jesus said that he is the bread of life. He said said numerous things, and at the end of that it said, and many left him, because the sayings were difficult. Many left him. They're mentioned as disciples, not the 12, but they chose to leave, and Jesus, obviously they were not forced to stay. So notice who's doing the leaving. So while it can be so convincing, it can be a very good feeling of if you can't lose your salvation. You make a commitment to God and you're good. Easy believing teaching, I call it. Easy believism. Say a prayer and you're saved. But the cost is rarely talked about. Or continued discipleship. So yeah, there might be some literature that I'll send you this if you've made a commitment. And these things are good, yet to have it that shallow and with the thought of not even needing to change. I believe that is a twist of Scripture. Jesus has never taught that. We do need to believe in Jesus. That part is right. But Jesus also says that our lives need to change when we have committed to him. James talks a lot about that, on how our faith needs to have works. And through our works, people can see our faith. Another deceptive Christian, in quotes, idea, I guess you could put it in quotes if you like, is patriotism. Yes, we are called to be good citizens of the country that we're in. Romans 13:7 talks about respecting our government, paying taxes, giving to Caesar what's Caesar. We're supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be good citizens. We're supposed to be a light to those around us. But more in the line of, when I say of patriotism, the glamour and the promotion of fighting for our country is seen as noble, going to war. It's seen as noble even among professing Christians. Along with that is what do we do with the command of loving our enemies? I'm not saying that's a problem among us, but it is a problem, if you will, among the church. There are many so-called Christians that feel it's okay to go to war. And it's even, yeah, it's okayed, and it's, many churches are okay with that. Involvement in government, running for office, voting, commonly seen as Christian duties. We're not quite there yet, but it won't be long. We're going to hear, there's going to be an election here in another year and a half. In about a year, things are really going to ramp up. There's going to be a lot of push for which candidate, who will it be, who's the best one. And there's going to be many Christian people pushing certain candidates. We need to put good leaders in charge, they will say. How do we expect our Christian nation to run right if we aren't even willing to put good leaders in charge? Do we need to put good leaders in charge? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." He also said, "We cannot serve two masters." Constantine did the church a major disservice when he Christianized the nation. I feel it was a major blurring of the line of separation between church and state. He made Christianity the religion, the state religion, brought church and state together. The politics were Christian, in quotes. And I believe that we are still majorly affected by that movement today. There are many politicians, people that were politicians, that would claim to be Christian. And I'm not opposed to somebody being a Christian, but where do we draw the line? Where's the separation? Just questions that we should ask ourselves. What are we preserving? We're contending for the faith. What are we doing when we mix church and state? What, for example, are we leaving? A barrage of voices. We live in a communication age. Thanks to the great invention of the internet, we have access to almost anything. The internet's a wonderful thing. It can do lots of good, but it also has many challenges, and we're well aware of that. One of these challenges is everybody has a voice. You can put just about anybody can put their ideas, their opinions up on the internet for whoever to listen to in one form or another. And I believe this can also be damaging if we're not careful, if we don't know what we stand for sure, if we're swayed by opinion. That can be very convincing. Some people have some very convincing ideas. So how do we know what is true? After all these things, how do we know what is true? Does it align with Scripture? Every teaching, especially something new or different, I feel must be scrutinized by the Bible. We can take an idea that we didn't know much about or say that is new to me. I heard if it's new, it's not true. But let's just say it's new to me. I've never heard of it said that way. Rather than taking it and running with it, first, how does the Bible dissect that idea? That should be our base. Nothing else should sway us. If it aligns with the Bible, then it must be true. So why do we contend? All these things that I've mentioned, it sounds like a lot of work. If we're looking to contend for the faith, that what we believe. So why do we contend? Is it worth the effort? We contend because we believe we have something valuable to pass on. The title of the message is Retaining the Valuable. We're going to contend, if we're going to be contending for a faith, if we're going to say that is valuable, then we're going to say yes, it is worth the effort. Our natural default is to go with the flow. The flow is not truth. It is not the narrow way. It is, come what may, whatever feels good to me. To assimilate Christianity with the world removes its distinction. Going back to the thought of what Constantine did, mixing church and state, there became no distinction. And rather than the state being influenced by the church, not going to say there wasn't any of that, but almost always the secular influence is going to take over the church influence if it's putting itself in that place with that reason. So to assimilate Christianity, to put Christianity with the world, removes its distinction, and it just kind of all becomes a blur. If you mix black and white together, you get gray, and you don't really know which is which because it's all the same anymore. So why do we contend? We contend for our children. If we feel our faith is valuable, we feel that we understand that our faith is something that we want to have passed on. We look back and see our forefathers believe very firmly in what they read in the Bible. They were willing to die for it, and they passed it on. And praise be to God, that's some of the reason why we're here. Do we feel it's worth that effort? Do we contend for our children? Is that the reason we might contend? We live in a time with unique challenges, but we have clear direction from the Bible on how to combat these challenges. Quickly, Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go." Deuteronomy 6, and turn to that quickly. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9 speak valuable direction on parents to their children. Pick up at verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. For thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. To teach, to explain, and to model is what we need to do for the next generation if we're going to expect them to hold the same values. If it is unimportant to us, or they see it's unimportant to us, being the next generation or our children, it's going to most certainly be discarded by them. There's something we're doing simply because, well, that's how I was taught to do, that's why I'm doing it, yet we don't pass the value down, we don't contend properly for it, it is most likely going to be discarded. So we contend for the next generation, as parents, for our children. We contend for the faith for unbelievers. As Christians, we contend so that they might see the glory of God. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus has us here for a reason, time and place for a reason. As Christians, we are called to let our light shine. And if we're not going to contend for the faith, if that's not important to us, what are we portraying? Also, we contend for our salvation. No one is above failing. If we don't have a clear goal, we are going to drift, and our focus needs to be on Jesus. So with our thinking of it as in more personally, we contend for the faith, for our salvation. Bring me to the third point of committed to the end. Paul wrote in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to pick up a few verses there. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only me, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul speaks of giving it his all, being faithful to the end, and receiving a crown or a reward. So we're all aware in a competition that there's no trophy for the one that leads in the middle. If there's a race, and you have halfway through the race, there's a certain person that's leading. We don't crown him as the champion. He's not the winner. Not yet. It is for the leader at the end of the race, the one that finishes first at the end. But life is not a race to finish first, but rather it's to finish well. Life can be seen as a race, a challenge, it takes perseverance. But in competition, the goal is to finish first, but not in life. Obviously, there's many that have reached their end before we have, but it's to finish well, to be committed to the end, to contend all the way to the end. Those, Paul says, is going to receive a reward, a crown of righteousness. It's sad to hear of people dropping out through various stages of the race of life. It's too difficult. There's various reasons why some might, or excuses maybe, why some might drop out. Solomon, I feel, is a good example of one starting so well, but not being able to finish well. He had high aspirations. He asked the Lord for wisdom. The Lord commended him for that. Yet at the end of his life, we can read how he began worshiping idols, had married many women, and was setting up temples for their gods, and did not finish well. I feel it's a beautiful thing to see faithful elderly people, ones that have obviously contended faithfully all the way to the end, one that can speak of a life of service to God. I'm privileged to have one set of grandparents yet, where they're both still living. My grandfather was drafted in his early 20s. It would have been, I believe, early 60s when he was drafted. He went into 1W service, spent a couple years there. Sometime after that, I think he was around 40, he was ordained as a minister and, to my knowledge, served very faithfully in that role. I don't know exactly how old he was when he retired, but I'm going to say he served for at least 30 years, 35 years in that role. Even after he was a retired pastor, he was a counselor at several homes of mentally challenged, I don't remember exactly where all he went. I know he was at Kurt's homestead, Phil Haven, places like that. He would go a couple of days a week. But just seeing his life, being able to see one that is fully committed, was fully committed to the Lord, put lots of time and energy into that, to me is very encouraging. It's a fine example of one committed to the Lord's work as long as he's physically able, and it is a model that I would like to follow. To date, he does not go to any of those homes. He is retired from the ministry, but it is not because he has no desire to. I know that, but it's because he's physically not able. He's upper 80s. I'm not exactly sure how old he is, but just not as able-bodied as he used to be. But just being able to look at that, it is just a picture of somebody that has followed the Lord. And there's many that you could, I'm sure you can all think of somebody in that role of that you would like to model after. But just points of one committed to the end. So to conclude, while the Christian life is not a promised life of ease, rather it's the opposite, I don't want this to make it sound like it is all terribly difficult. But it's going to have its challenges for sure. But that doesn't mean that it's a life without joy. Having our sights set on heaven, a desire to serve Jesus, should result in a joy-filled life, realizing that the trials that we face, the hardships, they are but for a season, and we look for and desire the crown of righteousness. Not just for that, but it should be because we desire to serve the Lord, because what he's done for us. And if we're faithful to the end is the key point of being faithful to the end of life, we will receive that crown. But it starts very early on. Our path, the correct path needs to be chosen. And throughout life, are we going to stay strong? Are we going to contend for the faith? And are we going to stay committed all the way to the end? And sometimes that can be a very long journey, but it's what's required of us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. Thank you that we can be gathered together. And as you have showed us in your word, that you desire that the ones that have called upon your name would stay faithful to the end. Lord, just give us strength, give us desire to do that, realizing that you have set a reward at the end for those that will be faithful. Lord, we thank you for the direction that you've given us in your word. You haven't just put us here for us to figure it out, but rather you've given us clear instructions. Help us not to overlook it, but to see it, to apply it, and to bless others while we're here. Lord, just pray for the remainder of the service, those that are teaching Sunday school classes, and pray that your name would be honored and glorified. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.